We finished our studies in Lamentations last Saturday evening, and for a variety of reasons, there's no point in starting a new series of studies tonight. And at the end of the meeting last week, at the end of the Bible study last week, if I remember rightly, I made reference to something that I'd been saying at Crieff at the end of the ministers, my address to the ministers, about how Isaiah saw the Lord and Ezekiel saw the throne and all that kind of thing. So we're going to think a little bit about that tonight. But first of all, I want to share with you some of the things that I was sharing with the ministers. Because the more we understand the situation that we find ourselves in, the more we understand the nature and the elements of this world situation in our own society, the better we will see our function in relation to the gospel and in relation to Christian witness. As I said, we ended last week with some emphasis on the throne of God. And this must, it seems very obvious, but we forget. This fact of the throne of God must be the focus of our thoughts and our prayers and our service as we go forward. This is why we sang, "Be thou my vision." And I think if you're honest, you will agree with me that in the nitty-gritty and the ongoing hassle of daily life and Christian life, it is the easiest thing in the world to forget about God. And before we know where we are really feeling that all on our own, we even forget that we've got fellowship. We feel that almost all on our own, we are carrying the whole burden of the whole world all by ourselves. It's not true. And this is why we need to remember about God and about His throne. And God is always teaching us so that we can understand what is happening and in order that we can be prepared for future service. And before we look at these various elements, we mentioned some of them last week, we're going to look at them actually in Scripture tonight, but first of all, let me highlight for you some of the elements of the situation in which we work in this generation. I've said this kind of thing at various ministers' meetings. I was emphasizing it again at our New Year conference at Crieff. And we have to recognize, if we're going to address ourselves to our Christian witness and our Christian service rightly, we have to recognize that there are certain significant marks in society. Now, if you were asked, for example, in an examination to highlight, in relation to Christian service, highlight the significant elements of contemporary society, I wonder what you would say. Well, here's my answer to the exam question. And I think one of the significant marks of contemporary society is that of decadent religion. Dried up religion. Religion that has lost its life, lost its motivation, and to a great extent lost its respect. Decadent religion, not just religion that has sort of solidified into formality, but religion that is confused and religion that is uncertain. The kind of religious situation in which even those who call themselves Christians are going to church less and less and less. It was an evangelical minister. I won't mention his name. It would be very familiar to you. It was an evangelical minister who said to me on one occasion that his biggest problem in keeping his evening service going was that all his best people went away in their caravans and their boats and this and that and the other from right after the morning service on a Sunday. Now that's what I mean by decadent religion. And it affects not simply the radical or the liberal or the worldly church, it affects the evangelical church. The second element of society that I would emphasize is entrenched materialism. Because we're living in a society that is anchored, very, very deeply anchored to things and to pleasure. I happened to have television on briefly the other night when there was the program about the 200th anniversary of Australia, and all sorts of people were being interviewed, and it suddenly struck me that they were all really saying the same kind of thing about Australia. Oh, you have a good time. All sorts of different people. This was the thing. This was the great thing they said about their country. Oh, you have a good time. This is what I mean by entrenched materialism. Things and pleasure. And to these I would add debt and discontent. And you always know when people are becoming more and more materialistic, they become more and more discontented. And no matter how much they get, they are still discontented. And I just fear that this generation of Christians, evangelical believers, is getting increasingly infected by this spirit of materialism. So we have decadent religion, the form of religion but denying the power thereof. We have entrenched materialism. We have, thirdly, what I've called in various places, emergent demonism. And what I mean by that is to take note, urging you to take note of the carnal nature of society and the increasing depravity. There is a depravity and there is a profanity. And I'm increasingly disturbed by the terrible things that are being done to children and to old people. And I'm getting increasingly disturbed by what I read of what some young people, was it someone I read about this week that was 11 years of age, and what they did to an old lady. I feel that the evil has gone beyond mere human badness. I think there is a demonic and a devilish element increasingly evident. And along with that, there is the conditioning of the minds of children and young people. There is a poisoning of the minds of young people. You know how it used to be said in the Roman Catholic Church, give us the children for the first 7 years of their lives and we've got them for the rest of their days. Well, secular humanism and all that we mean by the pornography lobby is really working on that basis. Getting the children, poisoning and conditioning the minds, and consequently all the feelings and motivations of children. It's really very, very frightening. And these things that I've said to you, decadent religion, entrenched materialism, and emergent demonism, to my mind seem to give great highlight to that verse in Scripture that says, God is not in all their thoughts. Now that's quite frightening. But I add another double element to the situation. On the one hand, the ignorance of Scripture. I don't know why it is, but I often seem before news bulletins and that kind of thing on television, I put it on and there's one of these quiz games going on. And it's amazing how people can answer questions about an astonishing range of subjects. But when they're asked a question about the Bible, they just look blank. And the trouble is that this ignorance of Scripture is not just outside the church, it is inside the church. And along with this ignorance of Scripture, there is what I call the idea of universalism. You know, that idea that everybody goes to heaven in the end. So that people will say about some, I've had experience of this in our own parish, people will say of some of the greatest and most godless rogues that you've ever come across, and at the funeral they say, "Ah, well, he's at rest now." Meaning, well, like everybody else who dies, he's gone to heaven. But the Bible says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And along with this idea of universalism, that everybody goes to heaven, there is up and down our land, inside the church as well as outside the church, an inbred concept of salvation by works. You know, do your best and work for the church and love your neighbor and, well, what more can anybody do? And I remember one lady saying to me with bland assurance, "Oh, well, Mr. Philip, I just think this is the way I think. When I die, all the good things I've done will be put in one side and all the bad things I've done in the other side. And if the good outweighs the bad, I'll go to heaven." And from the tone of her voice and the look on her face, she had absolutely no doubt at all that the good was going to outweigh the other. Salvation by works. And of course, along with all that, there is now the appeal of other religions, not least the religions of mysticism. Now, that's the kind of situation, that is the kind of society in which I am called to preach the gospel and in which you are called to witness. It gives great point to the line of that hymn that we don't sing very often, "Revive thy work, O Lord. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear." And it gives a preacher at least a great sense, a great awareness of the fact that when he is preaching, unless God is pleased to give his Holy Spirit to be active in and through the preaching of the word, then nothing can happen. Because on a human level, there is nothing more ridiculous than preaching to people who are dead in trespasses and sins. But taking it somewhat out of its context, we have the word of Jesus when he said on one occasion, "The day will come when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, I often think about that when I'm up into my pulpit on a Sunday. Who can make them hear? Who speaks with the voice that wakes the dead? Only God, by his Holy Spirit. Now, that is the situation and that is the atmosphere that people live in and in which we are called to minister, to witness, and to pray. And if we are going to cope with this, then we must have confidence. We must have confidence in God, and there's no reason why we shouldn't. We must have confidence in our message, which, as I said to the ministers, we need to remember which message is absolutely valid even if nobody ever believes it. Unbelief doesn't change the message of the gospel. And so we have confidence in God, we have confidence in our message, and we must have confidence in the outcome. Now, in order to inspire some of that confidence, let's look at some of these passages that I hinted at the close of the Bible study last Saturday. And the first of these passages in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6. Most of them are in the Old Testament, but in the end we turn over to the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, and Uzziah had reigned for 60 years, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I think the old version has it, I saw also the Lord. It's a very important wee word. Because when King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw an awful lot of other things. He saw the end of a magnificent reign. He saw the end of a marvelous leader of the people. He saw the neighboring nation of Israel going to the dogs, getting worse and worse and worse all the time. Oh, he saw a lot of things. I think he also saw what an awful problem he was going to have as a minister. But in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, that is the train of his glory, filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, Woe is me. Which was really quite an irrational reaction. Because, you see, the Lord knew that Isaiah was feeling terribly insecure. So he goes, oh, well, I'll deal with his insecurity. I'll show him my glory and my throne. So God showed the throne and the glory, and Isaiah said, oh, I'm finished. So it was a ridiculous conclusion. Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Oh, yes, I know there came upon Isaiah a great sense of unworthiness. But then you see, God immediately dealt with that. But we're not reading further tonight. The prophet was young. He may only have been about 20 years of age. I don't know that he was aware of the fact that he was going to be God's prophet. They call Isaiah the evangelical prophet. And he was going to be that within the nation for upwards of 50 years. I'm glad nobody told me away back in 1956 that I was going to be here for 30 years. That would have knocked the stuffing out of me right away. But here you see right at the start, when Isaiah felt, well, he was young, and well, if King Uzziah had still been, well, if he'd even lasted another 10 years till you know, Isaiah, oh, if he'd only lasted another ten years till I got my ministry established, I might have managed to cope better. But you see, God said, Isaiah, the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. But then you see, Isaiah, well, most young men feel they're very efficient and competent. He had had a good look round, and all he had seen was the whole earth full of problems. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you believe that? Turn over now to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Just a couple of verses here. Ezekiel chapter 1 at verse 26. It's a magnificent chapter, almost incomprehensible in its wonder. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 26. Above the firmament, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. Oh, he said, Ezekiel, I couldn't see it just in absolutely clear detail, but it's like a throne. Maybe God was saying, yes, Ezekiel, my throne is often hidden. The likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness, as it were, of a human form. But you see, Ezekiel was seeing the throne of God. And yet he could recognize who was occupying the throne. It seemed to be somebody almost like himself. You see, there are lots of people who think of God as so high and lifted up and holy and all that kind of thing, that he's the kind of God who can't possibly understand what it's like to be human. Oh no, says God to Ezekiel, you're wrong. The God of the throne is a God who understands. Look down to verse 28. Like the appearance, we better at the end of the previous, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness round about him, like the appearance of the bow, the rainbow, that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. And of course, the rainbow, right in the early chapters of Genesis and the story of Noah, the rainbow is a symbol of the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God. Now, not long ago, I was driving in the car and I said to my wife, oh, look at the rainbow. It was a beauty. But I forgot to remind myself about the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God. Now, you remember the next time you see a rainbow. And that rainbow was around the throne. The same throne as Isaiah saw. But the appearance of someone human. If you look back to verse 16 of that chapter, it says there, as for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of chrysolite, and the four had the same likeness, their construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. I'm not at all sure that I know what it means. I suggested last Saturday evening that it seems to symbolize a working that is beyond our understanding. And I see I've got written into the margin of my Bible, that's from way back in our studies in Ezekiel, the one word, harmony. There's nothing grating. There's nothing discordant about the working of God. I find that immensely comforting. So Isaiah saw the Lord and Ezekiel saw the throne. Turn over a few pages now in your Bibles to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 at verse 1. In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, by birth a Mede, who became king over the realm of the Chaldeans, In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books, that is, the books of the Old Testament. You see, everything had gone wrong with Daniel's people. They were captive in Babylon. Daniel was away. Things were difficult. He was open to persecution. He suffered a lot. What did he do? Oh, he read and studied his Bible better than he'd ever done before. I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the Old Testament the number of the years which, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet must pass before the relations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And Daniel thought, it's practical. We've been here nearly the 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and supplication, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and terrible God, who keepest covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned. He didn't say, oh, this people have sinned. Oh, no, no. He identified himself with the people. We have sinned. And being taught in the word, we're not going on to Daniel's prayer, although it's a great prayer. Being taught in the word, what was it that Daniel saw? He saw the plan of God. Now, never forget that there is a plan. I know that in the New Testament, in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the disciples said to the risen Christ before his ascension, wilt thou at this time restore the fortunes of Israel? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons. You don't need to know all the details and all the exact time and development of the plan. What you have to know is that there is a plan. So Isaiah saw the Lord. Ezekiel saw the throne. Daniel saw the plan. I find these things immensely comforting and reassuring, especially in a confused world when we never know what's going to happen next. Turn back to Jeremiah. In the first chapter of Jeremiah, to these statements that are a tremendous reassurance, especially to a minister, especially to a minister at the end of a weekend of preaching when he feels that he's done the whole thing rather badly. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. It's just as well that they didn't go in for abortions. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. And the Lord, of course, rebukes Jeremiah. But then look down to verse 12. What do you see, says God? Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Oh, that's the great citadel of comfort for every preacher, for every minister, for every missionary. I am watching over my word. Every true preacher of the gospel treasures his commission and treasures the scriptures. And oh, it's a thrill to have a message like this to preach. But oh, what a comfort it is that God God says, I am watching over my word to perform it. The preaching of the word, you see, is not left at the mercy of all the different powers, human and demonic, that are in the world. God watches over his word to perform it. But turn over now to Amos. We overpass Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 7 at verse 12. Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, that is, O prophet of God, O you excitable, earnest minister, go and flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there. You see, he was a missionary. He belonged to Judah, but he was working in Israel, if I remember rightly. Flee away to the land, way back home to your own place. And eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. What did Amos see? The hand of God upon him, calling him to preach. And I don't know that you can ever really preach unless you are assured of this, that God has laid his hand on you to do that very thing. And over against the unbelief and the opposition and the persecution, Amos was able to stand because he saw the hand of the Lord upon him. But if you look back, is it to chapter 2 of Amos? Yeah, I hope I've got the right verses here. Yes, chapter 2 at verse 11. I raised, says God, I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites, that is, set apart for the service of God. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, says the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine. That means you made them break their vow to God. And you commanded the prophet, saying, You shall not preach. Do you see what you're reading there? Prophets of God, whose spirits were broken and whose ministries were broken by the congregations to which they had been sent by God. I don't know if you've ever had to counsel or known about counseling a minister who had been broken. I have. And this is one reason why we need to pray more than we do for these young men that we have sent out from Sandyford. We have said to these young ministers, now your Sandyford men, we'll pray for you. Count on us to pray for you. Oh, my friends, some of them face tremendous cost. And so we see Isaiah saw the Lord, Ezekiel saw the throne, Daniel saw the plan, Jeremiah saw God watching over his word to perform it, Amos saw the hand of God upon him. And you know, God lays his hand not only upon individuals, but upon places. I was telling the ministers at Crieff when I spoke to them that in 1955 there was really no reason whatever why the Presbytery of Glasgow should have allowed this congregation to call another minister. And I think if there was a situation like that now in Presbytery, I think when it went, when it went to the vote, I would vote that such a congregation be not allowed to call a minister. It's not an easy thing to do. But God laid his hand upon this place. And a lot of the men, the executive and presbytery, were very cross. And they were quite sure that it wouldn't be all that long before this congregation was back at presbytery to be closed down. But as some of you know, the congregation was vacant for a whole year, from the middle of 1955 right through till October 1956, because nobody would come to be the minister. And as some of you know, right at the beginning of the vacancy, my name was considered and laid aside, deciding actually the session clerk of that day said, "Oh, I know this man, Mr. Philip, he won't want to come to a place like this." So my name was laid aside, not to be considered. But in the end. So you see, when I speak about Amos and the hand of God being laid upon him, I've got a great fellow feeling with Amos. And oh, what an encouragement. Now, very quickly, over to the New Testament. And these references, one that you've heard me quoting times without number, in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 8. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And I mentioned last Saturday evening, as I did to the ministers at Crieff, what Paul saw was the privilege of being a servant of Christ and of the gospel. And I said to the ministers, most of whom were considerably younger than I am, that if we ever lose this sense of privilege, I think our useful ministry will be over. But not only did Paul see the privilege, if you look back to Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 22, you'll see something else that Paul saw. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22, "And he," that is God, "has put all things under Christ's feet and has made Christ the head over all things for the church." I like to read that, "in the interest of the church." You see, there's somebody at the top who is the head, the executive ruler over all things in the interest of the church. And if that doesn't encourage, I don't know what will, save perhaps these last two references that we don't need to say very much about at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren and sisters, be steadfast." Oh, be steady. Don't let anything shake you. Don't let anything make you uncertain. Don't let anything make you wobble. "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing this, that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." in this last reference in Paul's letter to the Galatians. The next epistle, Galatians chapter 6 at verse 9. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. I find myself saying, anybody want to give up? Well, if you want to give up, do it in your own. I'm not coming with you. Not in the light of all that we've seen. We sang in our opening hymn, Be Thou My Vision. Well, that's the vision. And on that basis, we sing our next hymn, and then we get down to prayer. It's hymn number 340. Truly a hymn about our own land. Look from the sphere of endless day, O God of mercy and of might. Hymn number 340.